Bibles again to John chapter 5, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. If any man thinks little of Jesus Christ, he is unlike God. The less you think of Christ, the less like God you are. Some people may think it's sufficient to give Jesus Christ a little honor, a little esteem, a little respect, a little reverence. But the Scripture tells us in all the eternal counsels of God, in all of creation, in all of redemption, in all of restitution, in all of judgment, that Christ is all. And it's not written in vain, he that honoreth the Son honoreth the Father. And he that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father that sent him. As you take your Bibles this morning, I want you to notice the first thing, that in all the books which make up the Bible, in all 66 books which make up Old and New Testament, Jesus Christ is all. Now, in the first part of the Bible, he is distinctly or dimly and indistinctly revealed. You go through the books of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges, Christ is there, but it's dimly revealed, his person, his sacrifice, his glory, indistinctly. He's there, but it's dimly. These prophets saw through a glass dimly and darkly. And then in the middle parts of the Bible, or in the minor prophets and past the book of Psalms, you'll find Christ more clearly and more plainly revealed. And then in the end, from Matthew to Revelation, especially in the epistles, you'll find Christ fully and completely revealed. But in all of the Word of God, Christ hath the preeminence. At the first part, dimly and indistinctly. In the middle, more clearly and more plainly revealed. And at the end, fully and completely. Now, there's a key to the Bible, and it takes some of us a long time to learn it. Some of you can learn it more quickly, I hope. There's a key to the Bible. And it is, some people say, well, I just don't understand the Bible. It's because they don't use the key. And somebody's always coming along saying, now the key to that is this. But I'm serious about this. This is the key to the Bible. It's the twofold crown of Christ. That's the key to the Word of God. Any of it and all of it. What do you mean by the twofold crown of Christ? His crown over the church, and his crown over his kingdom, his future glory. Now, his sacrifice and his death for sinners, that's his crown over the church. He bought the church. He redeemed the church. He loved the church. He sacrificed himself for the church. He loved it and gave himself for it. That's his crown over the church. And Christ, crown over the whole universe, and Christ's glory, which all shall ascribe to him in heaven, earth, and in hell, is his crown, the second crown, or the second fold crown. Now, people who want to understand the Word of God are going to have to take this roadmap as they go through the Bible. Christ, King of the Church, and Christ, King of the universe. And Christ's kingship over the church, purchased with his sacrifice and his blood. And his kingship over the world, given him by the Father. Now turn to Hebrews 11, verse 4. Let's go through this, if you will, with me. First of all, it was Christ to whom Abel looked when he brought a better sacrifice than Cain. Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gift, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Abel looked to Christ when he offered that sacrifice, and not only was his sacrifice better than his brother's, but his heart was better. Because in his sacrifice he showed a knowledge of vicarious suffering. In his sacrifice he showed a knowledge of faith in the atonement. By faith he offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. Turn to Jude, if you will, verse 14, the book of Jude. It was Christ of whom Enoch testified in the days of wickedness before the flood. In Jude, verse 14, listen to it. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam. We go all the way back to Abel's sacrifice. As I said in the beginning of the Bible, Christ is dimly and indistinctly revealed, but revealed. And it was to the atonement that Abel looked. It was to the vicarious sacrifice that Abel looked. Now come to Enoch, only the seventh from Adam. But Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Now, what's Abel talking about in his sacrifice? The blood. He's talking about the crown of Christ over the church. Christ purchasing the church with his blood. Now, what's Enoch talking about? Enoch's talking about the reign of Christ, the victory of Christ, the glory of Christ over the world, the judgment of Christ. Listen, he's coming with 10,000 saints. He didn't come to redeem the lost with 10,000 saints. He came alone. He walked the winepress of God's wrath alone. He bore the wrath of God alone. He drank the bitter dregs from the cup of God's wrath alone. He died on the cross alone. But when he comes in glory, he's coming with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. If you're looking into Abel's sacrifice, you're looking at the crown of Christ over the church, his redemption. If you look at the prophecy of Enoch, you're looking at the judgment of Christ, the kingship of Christ, the glory of Christ over this whole universe. Now turn to John 8, in the 8th chapter of John, verse 56. It was Christ to whom Abraham looked when he dwelt in the land of promise. He believed that one born of his seed would bless all nations. It was to Christ that Abraham looked when he took his son on top of Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice to God. In John 8:56, our Lord said, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Turn to Genesis 49. In Genesis 49:10. Now, what was Abraham talking about here? He's talking about the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. Actually, many reliable Bible scholars tell us that when Abraham took that boy on top of Mount Moriah and put him on the altar and raised the knife to slay him as a sin offering, and God revealed the ram caught by his horns in the thicket and said, Take your son off the altar and put the ram in his place. That's what Christ is talking about when he said, Abraham saw my day. He saw the day of redemption. He saw the day of substitution. He saw the day of Christ dying in the stead of sinners. That God's son being offered in the stead of his son. And that it was on this very mountain that Christ died. Mount Calvary and Mount Moriah is about the same place and the same mountain. That's what they tell us. So he's talking about the crown of Christ over the church, the crown of redemption. Now Genesis 49. Let's look over here. Now we'll learn something here if we'll put a little effort into this. In Genesis 49, verse 10. Now Jacob was dying. And he called his sons to speak to them. and to leave some instructions for them. And as he lay dying, he marked out the tribe from which Christ would be born. He says in Genesis 49:10, the scepter, that is the power, the authority, the rod of sovereignty and rule, shall not depart from Judah, the tribe of Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his people, until Shiloh come, that's Christ, that's the Prince of Peace. Watch it. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now here is the king. Before Jacob died, he gathered his 12 sons. And he said, a king's coming. A king to reign. And of his throne and of his reign there'll be no end. And he shall come through the tribe of Judah. And he shall reign. He shall be the Prince of Peace. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. That's Christ. Now turn to Hebrews 10. And every time that an animal was sacrificed in the Old Testament, every time that they brought a turtle dove or a lamb or a ram or a bullock and sacrificed it and shed its blood on the altar there in the courtyard of the tabernacle, or took its blood into the holy place and sprinkled it on the mercy seat, every one of those Old Testament sacrifices was a confession that a Savior would come and take away men's sins. In Hebrews 10, verse 1, look at it. The law, that is the ceremonial law, the law of sacrifices, the law of types, having a shadow or a picture of good things to come, and not the very image of these things. In other words, these sacrifices are a shadow of Christ, who is to come. A picture of Christ, who is to come. A type of Christ, who is to come. It is not the image of Christ, it is the shadow of Christ. Can never, with those sacrifices which are offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Look at verse 4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Then why offer the blood of bulls and goats? Why all this sacrifice down through these centuries, down through the years? Why all these Jewish sacrifices? Why all this bloodshed? Because it is a picture, a type, a shadow, an example of Christ who is to come. The daily miracles in the wilderness. You say, well, what about when Israel was traveling from Egypt to the Promised Land? And the serpent was lifted up on the pole. That's Christ. That's Christ. For our Lord said, as Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What about when Moses struck the rock, and out of the rock came water to satisfy the thirst of these thirsty, dying people? That's Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. Let me show you that. That very rock is Christ. It is a picture of Christ. Listen to it. And they did all, 1 Corinthians 10:4, and they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. Couldn't be any plainer. When the manna fell from heaven, and they went out and gathered it and ate it, Christ said, I am the bread from heaven. I am the true bread. The Israelites ate of that bread that God gave them from heaven, and it was only a temporary satisfaction, and they later died. But he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood shall never die. When Moses walked up to that rock, God said, Moses, smite the rock, and it'll bring forth water. And he smote the rock. He said, are these things really important? Well, let me show you how important. These types are so important that God killed Moses for messing one up. Moses came to that rock. God said, Moses, smite the rock, and water will come out of it. So Moses smote the rock, and water came out of the rock. The people drank, and they were satisfied. So the people were thirsty again, and they came to Moses and asked for water. And God said, speak to the rock, Moses. You'll get water out of it. Just speak to the rock. And Moses was standing by the rock, and he got so aggravated with the people, so aggravated with everything, the burdens that were upon him, He said to them, "Must I bring water out of the rock again?" And he threw back his rod and hit that rock again. Well, water came out of it, but God called Moses aside and said, "Moses, you shouldn't have done that. I didn't tell you to smite that rock. I told you to speak to it. Now, you smote the rock before. It was smitten, and the rock gave forth water. You don't have to smite it again. It doesn't have to be hit again. All you do is speak to the rock. That rock is Christ. And he's smitten of God and afflicted once. He died on that cross once. He doesn't have to be smitten again. He doesn't have to be crucified again. He doesn't have to be nailed to a tree again. All you do is call on the name of the Lord, and the life, refreshing, living water comes to you. But you don't take him out and nail him to a cross again. So for that, you're not going to enter the promised land. Joshua, take the people in, and I'll take you up on a mountain and bury you, Moses. You just can't do that and get away with it." Now, the miracles in the wilderness, all of them, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire and the water from the rock and the bread from heaven and the brazen serpent, these are not just things to astound the people. They're all pictures. They're all types of Christ. It was Christ of whom all the judges were types. Joshua was a type of Christ. Gideon was a type of Christ. Samson was a type of Christ. Solomon was a type of Christ. David was a type of Christ. Weak and unstable they were, but they were types of a strong deliverer. And it was Christ of whom all the prophets from Isaiah to Malachi wrote. Sometimes they wrote of his sufferings. He was wounded for our transgressions. Sometimes they wrote of his kingship, his crown, his rule. Turn to 1 Peter 1. Listen to this. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 10. Listen carefully. Of which salvation, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when he testified beforehand two things, the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. There it is. These prophets, Peter said, they searched diligently into this salvation. They inquired into this salvation. They prophesied of this salvation. They wrote as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance and gave them ability of two things, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The New Testament is Christ. The Gospels, Christ living and dying. The Book of Acts, Christ preached and proclaimed. The Epistles, Christ written, lived, and exalted. The Revelation, Christ the King, and Christ the Judge. Now then, secondly, this message is a three-part message. So first of all, we look at this. Christ is all as far as the Bible is concerned. It's Christ from cover to cover. Secondly, Christ is all the faith of a true Christian. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood here. I hold the election of God the Father. God the Father chose us. God the Father purposed our redemption. God the Father decreed that we should be his children. I hold the satisfaction of God the Son. God the Son came here to this earth, was made in the likeness of flesh, obeyed the law, went to the cross, and died for us. I hold the sanctification of God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes in times and quickens and regenerates and calls us and reveals Christ to us and grants repentance and faith. There is perfect harmony in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Spirit. God taught it. The Lord Jesus Christ bought it, somebody said, and the Holy Spirit brought it. But the Godhead said this, "Let us create and let us redeem. And all who reach heaven will ascribe all glory to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us make man. Let us redeem." Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Christ said, when you're baptized, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But at the same time, I see throughout redemption that Christ is exalted in the matter of saving souls. He is the Word by whom God is redeemed. He is the door by which the sinner enters in. He is the cornerstone on which the living temple is built. He is the vine in which we are grafted. He is the meeting place between God and men. He is the Christ to whom God hath given a people. It is in Christ that all fullness dwells, and the Scripture says, He of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And the Scripture says over here in Philippians, turn over there with me just a moment, in the book of Philippians. In the book of Philippians, verse 9, it talks about the crucifixion of Christ in verse 7 and 8. But in verse 9 it says, God hath highly exalted him. And we're not discounting the part of the Father in redemption or the Spirit. But it says here, God hath exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is our justification. The garment of Christ's righteousness is the only robe that can cover our nakedness. The name of Christ is the only name by which we can enter glory. The blood of Christ is the only mark that will save us from destruction. He is our sanctification. He said, without me, you can do nothing. I pity those who try to be holy without Christ. They're going to find that their righteousnesses are filthy rags. He is our comfort. The believer has many sorrows. He has a body like other men. It's weak and frail. He has a heart like other men, oftentimes more sensitive. He has trials and losses like other men, oftentimes greater. He has death, disappointments, and crosses to bear. He has a world to oppose. And Paul cried, who is sufficient for these things? In Hebrews 13:5, I want you to read this verse of Scripture. Hebrews 13:5. Who's sufficient for these things? We have no sufficiency unless we have Christ. He says in Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, whether it be joy or sadness, whether it be success or failure. For he has said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Christ is not only our comfort, he's our hope of eternal life. Now I want to read you something. I want you to listen to it. Bishop J.C. Ryle made this statement. There are very few men and women who do not believe that it'll be well with their souls. But the hope of most of them is nothing but vain fancy. Why? Because their hope has no foundation. And no hope is reasonable. No hope of eternal well-being. No hope of eternal glory. No hope of eternal rest is reasonable that is not scriptural. Give that a lot of thought. Very few men and women who do not believe that finally it's going to be all right. It's going to be okay. But their hope is nothing but vain fancy, because it has no foundation. And no hope is reasonable. No hope of eternal life is reasonable. No hope of glory is reasonable that is not scriptural. Now what is the scriptural hope? Turn to Titus 2. In Titus, the second chapter, the Scripture says this, Titus 2:13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our hope, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. He is the hope. Our hope is a person who gave himself for us. And in 1 John chapter 3, now that's a scriptural hope. That is a hope that has foundation. That's a hope that has a reason. We look for that blessed hope, our Lord and Savior who gave himself for us. In 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath what? This hope. There it is. That he's going to see Christ. That Christ was smitten for him. He's going to be like Christ. He that hath this hope. There's a scriptural hope. There's a hope that has a foundation. So, in the Bible, Christ is everything. His twofold crown over the church, over the universe, his redemption and his future glory, his suffering and his reign. That's the key. In the faith of God's elect, Christ is everything. He's our justification. He's our sanctification. He's our comfort. He's our hope. He's our righteousness. He's our redemption. Everything. He's the vine. We're the branches. He's the head. We're the body. He's the foundation. We're the building. Now the third thing. Now stay with me. Christ is going to be all in heaven. I can't say a whole lot about heaven because I cannot describe the unseen. I cannot describe the unknown. But I can promise you this, that those who reach heaven will find that Christ is all of heaven. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be. Paul, in describing heaven, says, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. And then I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation. Now, here are three things I want you to think about this day. In reference to heaven. First of all, the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ will be the song of heaven. In Revelation 5, verse 9, it says, watch it. They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessed and honor, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits on the throne, unto the Lamb forever and ever. That's Christ. And that's the song of heaven. I'm going to say something real important in a minute, so don't forget that statement. He is the song of heaven. Secondly, the service of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know what word to use, but the word service. The service of the Lord Jesus Christ will be the eternal occupation of those in heaven. Now, look at Revelation 7, verse 15. Therefore, are they before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, thirst no more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and lead them unto the living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. But they are before his throne and serve him. Now the third thing, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ will be one everlasting enjoyment of those in heaven. They're going to see his face and hear his voice, and that's going to be their eternal joy and their eternal pleasure. Turn to Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse 3 through 5. Now listen to it. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they don't need any candle nor light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. They shall see his face. Now how foolish, how utterly foolish it is for a man to talk about going to heaven who has no interest in Christ. He's the song of heaven. He's the glory of heaven. His service is the employment of heaven. His presence is the enjoyment of heaven. And a man talks about going to heaven who doesn't love Christ, who doesn't know Christ. What would you do in heaven? What could you do in heaven? Heaven's happiness would make you miserable. Heaven's service would make you uncomfortable. Heaven's song would be a burden to you because you can't praise him here. Heaven's employment would be a great misery. He's the song of heaven. He's the joy of heaven. His service is the employment of heaven, and his face the enjoyment of heaven. Now let me give you an illustration. The President of the United States came to this city last Thursday night, representing the highest office in the world, to my thinking, representing at least the highest office in this nation, the most authority, representing freedom, representing the Constitution, representing the independence of the American people, representing all that we hold dear and hold precious. And he came into the auditorium over at the high school. I wasn't here. I was down in Owensboro, down in Salem. But someone told me that when he walked into the auditorium, they were so thrilled and so overcome at the presence of the President of the United States that they covered their face and felt almost like weeping or like fainting when he walked in. Then I heard someone else say, when he walked by me, I wanted to spit. Now then, you see, in the presence of the chief executive, one person was just thrilled beyond expression. One person was happy, gloriously happy, so content that everything else was forgotten at being in the presence of the chief executive. Another person was so disgusted for several reasons. I don't know the reason, but just filled with such hate that they found no joy. Now then, the Lord Jesus Christ is the chief executive of glory. And those who love him and those who adore him are going to almost faint at his presence. They're going to be so overcome and so flooded with the glory of his presence that heaven is going to be heaven because he's there. Now the man who doesn't love him, the man who spat when he walked by, you think that that man would be happy in heaven? He wouldn't be happy in heaven. He wouldn't be happy in heaven. So that's what the scripture teaches us. Christ is everything. Don't talk about going to heaven if you don't love Christ. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father. He that cannot find joy in the hymns which talk about Christ and the sermons that talk about Christ and the scriptures that reveal Christ, if he can't find any exhilaration and pleasure and enjoyment, heaven would be hell for him. It'd be hell for that man to sentence him to sit across the table from Mr. Nixon, who hates him. It'd be heaven for that girl or man who loves him. It all depends on your regard for the person. And that's the way it is in glory. It depends on your regard for Christ. These people came to him and said, are we going to be married in glory, in resurrection? Somebody else said, we came to him wanting to argue about the law, and somebody else wanted to argue about giving tribute. And when he answered all their questions and they couldn't ask him anymore, he said, let me ask you a question. What think ye of Christ? And on that question and your answer hinges eternal pleasure or eternal damnation. What do you think of Christ? That's the whole thing. And I'm not here trying to prove doctrine to anybody or try to make anybody a Baptist or anybody a doctrinalist. I want people to love Christ because I know if they ever fall in love with him here, they're going to enjoy him forever. And if they come to know him, their doctrinal problems will all be solved. Their love problems, their mercy problems, their hate problems, their bigotry, all of these things are just going to slowly ebb out because he's going to have preeminence. He's going to sit on the throne in their heart, and these other things will just all work out fine if they know him. Don, you got a song for us. You come and lead us. Joyce?